So starting at verse 19 of chapter 4 of Joshua. And this is at the crossing of the Jordan. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeoth Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. It was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. We now pray as we turn our attention to these words. Our Lord and God, as the psalmist teaches us, we hate the double-minded, but we love your law. You are our hiding place and our shield, and we hope in your word. Cause to depart from us the evildoers, that we may keep the commandments of our God, and uphold us according to your promise, that we may live. And let us not be put to shame in our hope. Hold us up, that we may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore we love your testimonies. And our flesh trembles for fear of you, and we are afraid of your judgment. And as the writer of Proverbs also teaches, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So we pray, continue to teach us from your word, but not that we merely gain a knowledge of your truth or a knowledge only about you, but that we may learn to know you more deeply, more fully, and learn to live in the light of your great grace, of our proper response to it, and so add your blessing to our consideration of your word this evening. Amen. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last time when I was standing here, we looked at chapter 3 and we dealt with how the Lord brought his people safely over and through a flooded River Jordan and into the promised land. And he did this just as he had done in the Red Sea crossing, miraculously. And this was both as to his timing of it and in the very manner of it, that is, by crossing on dry ground. It wasn't just that the water was stopped or removed, but the ground was dried up. But we come to the end there where Israel is now encamped in enemy territory. And chapter 4 tells us what took place next, and it describes the memorialization of this miracle. In congregation, we have all seen here and there impressive memorials to various human achievements. Well, the Lord wanted his miraculous achievement to be long remembered, and this was done by his instruction that 12 stones, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, were to be removed from the River Jordan, where the priests with the ark stood, and carried over to the enemy side, where Israel, in their battle array, was now encamped at Gilgal. And these stones were then piled up there as a permanent memorial to this national crossing. And then, most importantly, we're told in the text we read from chapter 4 of Joshua exactly why the Lord has commanded this memorial to be set up. Now, firstly, it is to be a visual reminder as to what the Lord had miraculously done to bring the nation into the promised land. There for the fathers to point to in teaching their children about their mighty covenant Lord God. And secondly, it would serve to strike terror into all the peoples, especially Israel's enemies, as they knew about such a mighty God, and also that God's own people would learn to fear the Lord their God. But now we come to chapter 5 this evening, and in our text in the first 12 verses, we see what is next to take place and just how important this was. First, the nation would resume its covenant obligation to administer the sign of circumcision, and then it was to celebrate the Passover. But first, we are to look at what the Lord has promised to his people. Now we see that Israel is inheriting the land which God had promised long ago to their forefathers. This inheritance would always be received by his grace. They could count on that promise, but they were also to wait upon the Lord to give that to them. And in them entering, we recognise that they were entering into their redemptive rest. There is a redemptive historical notion here. It is certainly not that final rest, but the anticipation of that final rest in which they would have full and complete fellowship with God on high. And entering this rest is something which is important for us to recognise as well, that this is the day of rest that the Lord has given to us on this Lord's Day. We are to keep our time in perspective in light of our eternal rest. In this, we have a foretaste of eternity. Here, Israel goes into the promised land and sees that it is a land flowing with milk and honey, with all of God's favour. And they partake of the fruits of that land. And as they come into that promised land, the first thing they do is to partake in that magnificent worship service. Remember, as they enter into that promised land, they are entering into enemy territory. We know that the kings have heard the word, but the Israelites are not fighting. They are worshipping, and we must be careful as we listen to this text. So as we look at this text, we need to look at what God's word is teaching and how God's word is directing us as his people. What God's word is saying to us about what he is going to do. And as we look and consider this, there is much that we could develop around what is going on in the life of Israel, in the life of his people. But let us not neglect what is most important to see and hear. That is what God is doing. What God is doing for and through his people. And we find this particularly in verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, and this is the essential point of this text, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Today I have accomplished something significant for you. And so the Lord removes Israel's reproach. And as we look at this, we'll first consider, first of all, the reason for that reproach. And secondly, the blessing of the Lord's restoration. And you should have the points there on the outline before you. So firstly, the reason for Israel's reproach. And boys and girls, when we speak of reproach, this has something to do with guilt, with condemnation, and being under God's judgment. They don't have God's smile, or his shining countenance, as we might read. They have God's frown upon them. God tells us in his word why there is this reproach. It is because they had not been circumcised. They hadn't been circumcised, and this was something very unusual. And we now need to have our Bible thinking caps on so that we can reflect upon the character of what is taking place here. So let's think back to the first time in which circumcision was instituted with Abraham in Genesis 17, which we read earlier. And this was to be a sign that was to be administered to every male child born to God's covenant people. The Lord had given this specific warning regarding this sign. When he gave this sign to Abraham, he said, "Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Here is the reproach. They are people that are under God's condemnation. They are cut off. They really have no right or privilege to God's promises. Here is the reality of what God is doing. That generation that God brought out of Egypt had significant heart issues. They were distant from God. They had seen spectacular works of God. They had seen his powerful operation in the plagues that he rendered upon Egypt. They had seen many signs and wonders as God provided food and water for them in the desert. And he had prevented their clothes from wearing out or their feet from swelling. He had rescued them from their enemies en route and had appeared to them, even tabernacled among them. And he had given his law to them. But still they wouldn't devote themselves to him. They were an obstinate and rebellious people. And when they went up from the land of Egypt, sometimes we might think they got a bit of a raw deal, because they had only one chance to enter the promised land. The spies came back and they persuaded the people not to go. But it wasn't only the spies' fault. It reminds us again of the character of the hearts of the people. Their hearts were cold and indifferent. Their hearts were distant from God. And their refusal to enter the promised land was not a once-off disobedience. It was generated, arising in their hearts, from a complete callousness, from a rejection of God's favour. And that is how we need to look at their wanderings in the wilderness. Their wandering in the wilderness is because they had rejected God's grace. For this they would not survive, they would not proceed, they would not embrace that grace in faith. So God said, "For that you shall not enter the promised land. You shall receive none of my blessings, and you shall wander in the wilderness until you have all died out there." And our text reminds us of some of the contrasts that are found in Israel's disobedience. And here we need to recognise how easily this disobedience can creep into our hearts. This text contrasts the character of the disobedient fathers with their sons and the unbelieving Canaanites. The disobedient fathers who had been delivered out of the land of Egypt was the generation who had seen the promised land and decided it was all too hard. They had been circumcised as they were delivered from Egypt. The fathers of the disobedient men, the preceding generation that lived in Egypt, had been faithful. They had been delivered by God's mighty hand, but not the next generation, not the mighty men who first came to the promised land and turned back. They came in under God's condemnation, and they refused to circumcise their sons. And Paul comments on their character in 1 Corinthians 10, which we also read. Listen to what he says. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. They had the gospel proclaimed to them again and again and again and again and again. They had seen powerful works of deliverance, but for them it was not profitable because they refused to believe. They were under a curse. They were under a curse and God's condemnation. There was reproach upon them because of their unbelief. Again, look at Joshua 5 verse 6. The Lord swore to them. Now the Lord has taken an oath against them. He had sworn to give that land to the next generation, but they despised that. The Lord swore that they would not receive any of the promised land, and that is how the book of Joshua opens. They died in the wilderness, that unbelieving, unfaithful, disobedient generation died. But then there is another contrast. In chapter 5, verse 1, we hear something unusual. That generation died thumbing their nose at God, at his power, and at the wonder of his grace. But the unbelievers, those non-covenant people, both the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan and the king of the Canaanites, when they heard what God had done, their hearts melted in fear. Now this wasn't a believing fear. They could see the powerful hand of God, where Israel just looked at it and despised it. Now, can you imagine that? Perhaps we could even take this opportunity to test ourselves. Do we have the same confidence in the prayers of God's people to an almighty God as our God-hating politicians who are so fearful of the prayers of God's people that they legislate against, criminalise those prayers? For now, in particular situations. But the unbelievers in Canaan showed more fear of God in their unbelief, and it was unbelief, yet they showed more fear of God in their unbelief than Israel did in their hypocrisy. Because Israel had all the precious promises, all the gospel of Christ proclaimed to them, and they thought that they had an inalienable right to that grace. They couldn't imagine for a moment that God would ever be angry with them because they were his people, guaranteed, irrespective of their response or their responsibility. And their hearts despised the grace of God. And that is quite a contrast, but there is yet more. On the one hand, you have the fathers shown up by the unbelievers of Canaan and shown up by their own sons. On the other hand, you have their sons. They were under judgment. Sons born in the wilderness, not seeing the powerful signs, except for the crossing of the Jordan River. Sons born under the curse, uncircumcised. And still the grace of God shines through. For God brings those unworthy people, those wretches, into the land, the promised kingdom. They were brought into the land solely and wholly by God's grace. God stood in the gap. God made the way, the river, to part for them. And here our focus is shifted from the people to the wondrous ways of the working of God and the way he works amongst his people. He didn't forsake them. He was always true to his word. He remained faithful to what he had promised. And here we learn something. We get just a glimmer of God's character. How slow to anger, how abounding in loving kindness is the Lord our God. It is by his grace, brothers and sisters, that his church is preserved from day to day, that we survive, and that we, as his congregation, can continue. It is only by his grace that we will prevail. And that is what we see here. These uncircumcised people are the ones who the Lord has delivered over the Jordan River, even under judgment, even under his condemnation. God's grace is freely extended. It is freely given to those who don't deserve it. And this is the wonder of God's grace. How different this is from the way we so often operate. For it is only after they have entered the promised land that they are circumcised and observe the Passover. Now, wouldn't we use these sacraments as tests? So often we can do this. With us, it would be, let's see how they respond to God's grace before we give any more to them. Let's see whether they take it upon themselves to live faithfully before we give ourselves completely to them. But that would make the promised land a land of merit and not a place of grace. A place to be earned, a place to be acquired by obedience, rather than the place that is given freely by the Lord. And the kingdom of God in which you and I live and thrive, in which we move and have our being, is a kingdom which is received by grace. The way in which the Lord deals with his people is not based upon anything we have to offer or anything we contribute to the whole scheme of things. It belongs entirely to his grace. And that is the point of this place where Israel celebrates these sacraments, on the other side of the Jordan River. They have made it. They are in the promised land. And there they have this fellowship with God. And we can't fathom or plumb the reality of how God's grace is freely given, freely offered to his people, and what the hymn writer, Newton, could only describe as amazing. And something that seemed to amaze him all the more he thought and wrote about it. But it's not something you need to earn, or indeed can earn. It's not something you need to acquire, or something that you need to give obedience for first. God comes again and again and says, all the gifts that I have acquired can be yours, and they can be yours freely. And of course, as we have seen, there his righteous expectation about his giving will and must lead to our faithfulness. Now we see this gracious giving in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, that even when that generation who despised him are under the curse, he has the grace to freely pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Grace. That is the reality of grace. All of God's riches are freely given. You can't earn it. You won't secure it. You simply can't. He has given it. And how this had been lost in Israel's history, or maybe even in our own history. We expect to see a response before we would give more of God's favour, and speak more of God's favour and declare more of God's favour. And this is the sermon of circumcision that Israel experienced as they entered the promised land. Life in the land, life in God's kingdom, is a life of faith. Trusting in God's grace, relying on his mercy, and celebrating his restoration that we can live by his word. Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. I have taken away your guilt. And it's beautiful how this ties in with our understanding of the sacraments, and particularly with the sacrament of baptism. That our most basic and fundamental need is that our sin be dealt with. And baptism teaches us that reality. Christ's blood, Christ's spirit delivers us. So there is this warning that God gives to his people, to those about to enter the promised land, and also to us as we come to church. It is a warning for us all. If you will not live by faith and follow in my ways, I can and I will raise up sons who will be faithful to me. If you receive this grace and will not follow me and will not live by clinging to me, I will raise up sons. And John the Baptist declared just that. Don't boast that you have Abraham as your father. God can raise up children of Abraham from the stones. It is a warning for us. And what a privilege this affords to all those who follow the Lord, as they recognize his grace unfolded in their very existence and in their day-to-day living. Those who follow the Lord receive the blessing of the Lord's restoration. Our second point, we look at the Lord removing their reproach. And he again deals graciously with his people. He removes their judgment and he brings them to this place in the promised land where they can experience the covenantal signs of circumcision and the Passover. He gives these signs as a blessing of his restoration, the blessings of fellowship with him, of his everlasting covenant. And there are three blessings that flow from this. Firstly, the peace from enemies. Secondly, the fellowship with God. And thirdly, being sustained by his promise. So let's look at those three blessings. Peace from enemies. Now, it's a rather unusual battle tactic, isn't it? But it is the character of the Lord's work, isn't it? You've got to live by faith. You've got to trust him entirely. So he takes them across the Jordan River into enemy territory, a place he said he's going to give to them sovereignly, and then he incapacitates the fighting men. Isn't that strange? It doesn't make any sense. Shouldn't this have been done before crossing into enemy territory? But that is so often the way the Lord works. It's going to be entirely by his sovereign operation, so that he receives the praise and the honour and the glory. Incapacitate yourself in devotion to God. It is so foreign to the way that we are used to operating in the day-to-day world. And we know that this was a battle tactic that Simeon and Levi used against the Hivites in Genesis 34. When Dinah, their sister, had been violated, they went to Hamor in Shechem and said, "Circumcise your men, and then we will gladly give you Dinah as your wife." On the third day, in the time of most pain, they went up and they slaughtered those men. Here God says, "I bring you into the promised land, and knock your fighting men out of commission. Because by his grace, by fellowship with him, by faithfulness to him, is how this promised land is secured." And there is a principle here. Worship first, and then fight. And that is the character of the rest in the kingdom that God gives to us. And brothers and sisters, this is the wonder of the new covenant celebration of the Lord's Day that we are engaged in today. On the first day of the week, we hear this principle. Christ has secured your inheritance. Worship him. Fellowship with him. Unite yourself to him. And then, for the rest of the week, go out and live that reality in the fight against your sworn enemies. Christ, by his resurrection, has conquered our foes. Devote yourself to him each and every Lord's Day. Again, come into his presence and commit yourself by living in his way and by his grace. And then, and only then, are you ready to fight your battles, to have peace from the enemies in devotion to the Lord our God. Now, another blessing of the Lord's restoration is fellowship. And when God says, I have rolled away the reproach, we see the blessing that he has given to them. Not only has he delivered them into the promised land, but also he has removed his condemnation from them and encouraged them to live under his grace. These are covenant signs and seals of the Lord's favour, of his faithfulness, and they are a demonstration of his grace. A circumcision is a reminder of cleansing and the need for cleansing of the heart. And in the Passover, the lamb would be slain. That lamb would be set apart. Its blood would be shed as a substitution for the life of the firstborn. And this, of course, pointed to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God by which we are delivered from our sins. And that is how we have fellowship with him. That is what they would reflect on as they experienced these sacraments, as they went into the promised land. That promised land was secured by grace. So too, they would see that the restoration of those blessings are by that grace. God gives that fellowship to those that long for it, and yearn for it, and follow in his ways. Now thirdly, as we consider the restoration of these blessings, we see them sustained by his promise. The manna stops falling because this is a different land. It is no longer the wilderness. It is a land of milk and honey, flowing with God's favour. And Deuteronomy 11 reminds us of this promise. It says in verse 12, "It is a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it, from the beginning of the year to its end." And what's the implication? We see it in verses 13 and 15 of Deuteronomy 11. "So if you faithfully obey the commandments I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grains, new wine, and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle. You will eat and be satisfied." A promise is pronounced in Deuteronomy, and the manna stops. They then need to live under the Lord's watchful eye in the promised land, not because he's out to get them, but because he's going to provide his blessings for them. They were to live by his word. The manna stops. This is not a disaster, but it is a real blessing. And it could have been secured so much earlier had they moved forward in faith. Yet God, in his goodness, he doesn't pull back. He doesn't renege. Instead, he provides it for a new generation. Beloved people of God, do you see the wondrous work of our Lord in removing Israel's reproach, in removing their guilt and their condemnation? If we have been unfaithful, now is the time for us to go to the Lord in sincere repentance and to plead for his mercy. Where we have been faithful, to go forward and to live in devotion to him, to see the blessings of his restoration, to devote our ways to him, to seek fellowship with him, and so to be sustained by his promise. He will provide for us, and he will watch over us. He will preserve and guide us in the path and the inheritance of all blessing. For you see, that comes by grace. It comes by his grace, by his operation. And that is what we are to be, a demonstration of his grace to the world. It's not our ability. It's not our strength. It is our God who is so strong. And let us not lose sight of that. Let us not tremble at the power of our enemies. Let us stand in awe of the care and the love and the provision of our God. All that we need, He has blessed us with. So may we, as His people, move forward by faith in His grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your great mercy and grace toward us, as demonstrated in your covenant throughout ages, and culminated in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But teach us, lest we rest in the wonder of your grace and neglect our right response, the true worship and fear of you. Help our unbelief that we would live by faith, in obedience to all that you have commanded and instructed and revealed. Strengthen us in our regular corporate worship of you, that we might be prepared for the spiritual warfare of the week ahead. And help us to extend grace to one another, even as we are exhorted this morning, in like manner in which you extend it toward us, not waiting for it to be earned or deserved. And we praise and thank you that you extend to us your grace without waiting for us to earn or deserve it, for otherwise we could never receive it. But guard us also from presuming, that we may stand and serve in awe and in proper fear of you, knowing you to be faithful and true to all your word and promises, which are yes and amen in Christ Jesus our Saviour and Lord. Amen.